Well, as we look at Christmas on the horizon or Christmas from a distance, there are so many passages and texts in Genesis we could have turned our attention to. There's certainly a vast body of material in the chapters that we have just read some sections from. So to try and get a grasp of it, we'll summarize it under three headings. First of all, the earth was corrupt. Secondly, God's judgment was and is just. And thirdly, God's mercy is bountiful. So you have the corruption of humanity, you have their destruction as an expression of God's judgment, and then you have the provision of an ark as representative of the broadness of God's mercy. So first of all, the earth was corrupt. The rebellion that's described in verse 5 of chapter 6 is expressed in three dimensions. So this first heading is three subheadings. And the first one is this rebellion is expressed, first of all, outwardly. We read that the law saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. In other words, the evidences of man's rebellion were not hidden away or concealed in some corner. You know, at one time in our society, sin was viewed as sin and recognized as sin. And there were certain aspects of sin that were frowned upon. And those who engaged in those acts of sin that were frowned upon, they conducted their lewd behavior away from sight, where it was hidden or concealed. That is not the case today, friends, sadly. Sin, although sin is not even recognized as such today, still it is sin, but it is conducted openly. And not only is it conducted openly, but it's encouraged and legislated upon. We are living in the days of Noah. So it's not that we're heading into the days of Noah, that we are actually living in the days of Noah. Sin was obvious then in the ebb and flow of life, even as it is obvious now in the ebb and flow of life. Wickedness, which is the result of the entry of sin into the world, wickedness cannot ultimately be concealed. It expresses itself, and when the wicked are in power, they will be emboldened and applaud sin. And we see it today, you know, with our legislators, with people in Parliament, wanting, you know, to encourage all sorts of sin. They even want to legislate on death. You know, the euthanasia lobby never gives up. And, you know, guess what will happen in Canada will come here shortly. We know that they're trying to push it in Scotland. In Canada, they have the MAID law, M-A-I-D, Medical Assistance in Dying. Have any of you come across that? Yep. Some folks have. Any folks shaking their head? MAID. Yeah. Brought it in a few years ago, and it was initially, you know, those folks who are very evidently in their last legs, you know, they're going to be dead within 48 hours. You know, why have them suffering any longer? Surely the compassionate thing to do is to end their misery and, you know, kill them. So that was a few years ago. Now, what's going to be brought in March? You know, there was an incident the other week. Homeless man, a guy, because of finances, was going to be turned out of his home and didn't want to die, but he says, "Do you want to end up in the streets? So euthanize me." And we're going to kill him. And that was interviewed by one of the Canadian media folk, and it went viral, and you know, crowdfunding page was set up. And this guy got enough money in order to sort out his accommodation. That's where it's heading in March in Canada. A child can request to be euthanized, and the child will be killed. And this isn't just, any conspiracy stuff. This is actually on the statute books in Canada at the minute that will be brought in. And so this is the type of society we're living in, heading towards in our own country, I have no doubt, with the euthanasia lobby. That's where they're wanting to take it. They'll stand up in Parliament and say, it's only for people in their last legs. That's what they said in Canada. That's what they said in Holland. That's what they said in Belgium. And so we need to, fight against this as it comes thick and fast in our own country. Wickedness abounds. Why does wickedness abound, friends? Because sin skews the way we think. Now, Romans 8 makes that perfectly clear. Romans 8, 7 and 8 tells us that the carnal mind, that is a mind set on the flesh, is at enmity with God. It's at war with God. That's who's behind all of these pernicious builds. Satan. It's people who are at war with God. And that fleshly mind cannot please God. Why not? Because it doesn't know God. Sin has alienated from God. And can never please God. So the idea that somehow or another we'll be able to just, be able to go rationally to these sections of the Bible and be able to think ourselves through, to the right conclusion. No, that is not right. Actually, it doesn't work like that. Because, friends, we need the enabling of the Spirit of God to so work within us as to change even the thought processes of our minds. It's the fool, the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1. Both verses are the same. It's a fool, says the psalmist, who has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, God has put eternity in man's heart. And man suppresses that knowledge. Man knows there is a God, knows that there is something beyond him. A creation demands a creator, but he will not go down that road. So man, fallen man, wicked man says there is no God. And what is he saying when he makes that statement? He's basically saying there's no accountability. And that's what man wants. He doesn't want any accountability. There's nobody to whom, I have to refer or make deference. I can make my own decisions. No one's going to tell me what to do with my body. I am the captain of my own fate and the master of my own destiny. And we're right back in Genesis chapter 3. We're right back here in the early chapters of Genesis. Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? And of course it's contemporary. It's contemporary because this is the reality of it all. How bad can things get? They can get very bad. As I've said a number of times before, we're down the abyss. It's not that this plateaus eventually. No, it just keeps going down into darkness. Romans tells us that, Romans chapter 1. And in verse 11 of Genesis 6, we're told that the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. Now, there's no need for me to trot out the statistics to back up violent crime in our society. It's so commonplace. In fact, friends, it's so commonplace that we now have come up with mechanisms not to try and fix it, but just to try and accommodate it. I remember when I was a boy, and some of you who are a bit older than me will certainly remember it. If there was a murder in society, the whole community were in a state of shock. And not only was the whole community in a state of shock, the nation was in a state of shock. And it was reported, for maybe weeks. We've grown accustomed to the violence. And God looked, and the earth was filled with violence. So number one, the earth was corrupt. Number two in the sub-point, number one, the earth was corrupt. We looked at three subheadings. Now, number two, God's judgment was just. Okay? The just judgment of God comes across clearly in these chapters that we have read. You know, when you contemplate the extent of this, it makes difficult reading, but we have to bow under the authority of the Word of God. The just judgment of God comes again and again and again. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 6, he says, I will destroy man. If you drop down to verse 13, he says, the end of all flesh has come before me. I will destroy them with the earth. Says in verse 17, I myself, God himself, will bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all flesh. And what we're actually discovering here is that the rest that was enjoyed in the garden has now been taken over by a restlessness, a chaos that is pervasive and is spreading and is growing daily. It's a restlessness that is producing all the things, you know, that we outlined in chapter 4 this morning. And the generation here in Genesis chapter 6 is just representative of that which will develop, you know, from this point. The restlessness of our contemporary culture is easily found in these opening chapters of Genesis and not chapter 6 here. It's fascinating when you read it. You know, we think of people today in our own society trying to make a living, trying to make a sense out of life, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find hope, trying to deal with suffering, trying to do everything. And yet, you know, they're trying to do it all within a messed up, broken world, and they're not succeeding. And there's no one who wants to seriously address brokenness in our world. Because the real question is, why is it so broken? It's so broken because of Genesis 3. Genesis gives us the answer. Man has fallen. Man has turned away from his creator God. And nobody wants to address the sin question. And that's the problem. And God says, I'm going to send torrential rains. Now, this is not mythology. This is a defined tsunami. God controls the winds and the waves. Although all through the Old Testament, the people of God were aware of this. God did it in creation in chapter 1. He divided the waters above from the waters below. God's in control of all of it. You fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus sleeping on a boat during a storm in the sea. And what is it that knocks his disciples for six? It's exactly this matter. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? So friends, the God who has fashioned the waters and the beauty of creation brings those waters into place and uses those same waters as an expression of his judgment. And it's quite devastating. Now remember, God takes no delight. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He tells us that in his word. So we ought not to think, you know, that somehow or other God is looking down from heaven and he's rubbing his hands and he's saying, this is great, now I get a chance to pour out my wrath on those people down there. No, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He makes that clear in his word. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But make no mistake, friends, God is not indifferent to man's rebellion. God is not indifferent to man's defiance. God is not indifferent to man rejecting his mercy and the gift of his son. God is just, and God will punish sin. And Peter tells us what's going to happen rather than what is happening, because in the last days, remember our little studies on Wednesday evening, we said that there is a dual advent between the coming of Jesus the first time and the second coming, which is the period of the last days. So we're in the last days. We're living in them. And Peter says, scoffers will come in these days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's always been like this. Nothing's ever changed. And here we are. You know, you're talking about Jesus coming again. There's going to be a judgment. But you were still here. No judgment. And that's exactly what you hear said. So friends, unless someone sounds out the message of the Bible, unless someone is brave enough to stand up to say, no, actually the judgment of God is just. And God is long-suffering, God is patient, but God will pour out his judgment upon society, upon a wicked land. And unless, you know, we stand up and we proclaim that, Christianity in our day will continue to diminish and maybe even eventually dwindle to nothing. You know, you think of Asia Minor in the first century and the gospel spreading around, you know, Northern Africa, Middle East, into Turkey. You know, where's the evidence of those flourishing gospel churches in Turkey today? Not a sign of it. God's removed the candlestick from those lands. It's frightening to think that God could do the same to our own nation and to our own Western nations. You know, that if the world does tarry for another 1,000 years, people could be visiting these islands on holiday the way some folks visit Turkey. And not a trace of Christianity. Why, we must be much in prayer, friends. And here we have Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And in some measure, it's a foretaste of what will happen at the end of the age. That God will execute his just judgment. And his judgment perfectly fits our sins. So, the earth was corrupt. The judgment of God is just. And finally, His mercy is more. Because friends, what you have here is an expression of the amazing mercy, patience, goodness, long-suffering of God. Noah was 120 years building the ark, this huge, huge ship. And there was plenty of room on it, and the ship had a captain, and the captain's name was Noah. How did Noah get to be captain of the ship? Well, verse 8 of chapter 6 tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did he find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, it's a mystery. How did you find grace in the eyes of the Lord? How did I find grace in the eyes of the Lord? It's a mystery, isn't it? Why me and not the guy next door to me? Why you and not your neighbor? It's a mystery. The grace that Noah found, like the grace that you and I found, that grace was undeserved, it was unmerited, and it's unexplained. And in verse 9, we find that Noah was just and perfect, and he walked with God. Oh, says somebody, there you are. That's how he found grace. He was just and he was perfect. No. They're trying to say verse 9 explains verse 8. No, that's not the case at all. Verse 9 is not an explanation of verse 8. Verse 9 is a consequence of verse 8. And it is with the same captain of the boat that God makes a covenant. Verse 18, he says, I will establish my covenant with you so that he and his family will know the saving grace of God's protection upon them to preserve them in and from the judgment of God. He enjoys all of these benefits in a way that is tied to his own keeping of God's commands. You'll notice it there at the end of chapter 6. It says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Which reminds us, friends, that when God's grace sets us free in Christ. It sets us free to obey God's commands. And so Noah built the ark in obedience to God's word day after day after day for 120 years. And people were passing by and they would say, "Noah, what on earth are you up to?" And he would tell them, because he is described as a preacher of righteousness. And he would preach to them. And he would told them, "I'm building an ark." And they would have said, "What's an ark?" And he would have said, "Well, it's for protection." Oh, protection from what? Protection from the flood. What's a flood? There is no flood. Noah says there will be. God's going to judge all of this wickedness. And they're saying, "Noah, you are absolutely crazy. It's not even raining." If you read Genesis, implication is that maybe there was no rain up until this point. A mist came up and watered the earth. But they're saying, you know, there isn't even any rain. "Noah, you're absolutely nuts." And they would go away and they would come back and they would see him still hammering this thing together. And they would say, "You still building that?" He said, "Yeah, there's judgment coming." And parents would tell their children, "You know, he's been building that thing since I was talking to your dad, or to your granda's dad. You know, the great granddad was asking the same questions. He's been at this since your dad's dad was a boy." And yes, friends, Mr. Noah built an ark. And the people thought it such a lark. Mr. Noah pleaded so. But into the ark they would not go. And down came the rain in torrents. And only 8 were saved. Some of you want to sing it, don't you? You know that chorus from Sunday school. You see, friends, there's nothing new under the sun. What I'm saying is the mass of mankind reject God's mercy and they run with judgment. So Noah built the ark in obedience to God's word. He enters the ark in obedience to God's word in chapter 7, verse 1. In chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, he leaves the ark on the basis of God's word. Then God spoke to Noah, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Why did the people perish? Because they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe the messenger. They wouldn't believe the warnings. What did they have to do to perish? Absolutely nothing. And if you're outside the ark, if you're outside of Christ, let me tell you what you have to do to perish. Absolutely nothing. Just do what these people did when Noah was preaching to them about the judgment to come. Just scoff, just switch off. You see, by nature we are lost, we are wicked, we are without excuse, we are facing prospect of judgment. But men love darkness rather than light. You know, people do what they want to do, and people will die with or without the faith with which they have lived. So if you are living in unbelief and you remain in unbelief, you will die in unbelief. And if you say to yourself, "Well, what about Jesus and all of this, and how is he linked with Noah?" Well, think about it. Didn't Jesus use Noah as an incentive in relationship to this very matter when he was talking to the people of his day? When Jesus says in Matthew 24 concerning the hour that I'm going to come back, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. For as it was in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, interestingly, Jesus clearly believed in a literal Noah and a literal flood. He didn't think for one moment that this was mythology. As in those days before the flood, when they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and God shut the door. You see, friends, there will be a day when the door shuts, when the door of opportunity closes, and you never know when that day of final judgment is upon us. So the point is basically this: today is the accepted time. Today is the day of mercy. And God extends his mercy to us in Christ, the fulfillment of every promise of the Old Testament. And this little babe came in Bethlehem. And God gives us sign after sign after sign throughout the Old Testament, pointing towards the Messiah who's to come. And we get a sign also in this ark, don't we? We get a picture in this ark. It's a place of refuge. It was the sole place of refuge. Watch Christ, the place of refuge. He's the sole place of refuge. There's nowhere else to go. There's only one place to go, into the ark. There's only one place to go, into Christ. The ark comes to rest. The door that has been closed now opens into a bright new future. And the seasons continue and will continue until the end of time. And as the Bible goes on, God points down through the eons of time, keeping the searchlight on he who is to come, developing that little thought, developing that little theme, until we get to the point in Luke's gospel where the angels are saying, "And this shall be a sign for you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths." And the wise men sat out because they followed a sign. They followed the star. And it led them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the ark is a sign to us, a sign of God's mercy in the midst of his just judgment, which says to us, get in. We're urged to get into the Lord Jesus Christ. We're urged to find our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, very, very briefly, God says, "I have one further sign that I'm going to show you. I'm going to put my bow in the sky." Fascinating, isn't it, that the rainbow has been captured by the kingdom of darkness? You know, you would almost think that the devil, who is behind all the conflict, has at least something to do with the choice of the flag used by those who promote the vilest perversity. You know, how many stories do you read of battles and the enemy grabbing the standard or the flag off the forces? And, you know, those forces are practically, you know, on their last legs when that happens. Seems like that for the church today. And yet we know that, you know, the enemy will not win. We know that Satan will be defeated. We're not hanging on by our fingertips. We are standing firm on the rock, Christ Jesus. And God says, when I look at the rainbow, I will remember. It's God remembering. He says, "I'll remember my covenant. I'm not going to flood the world again." And when God remembers his covenant, he remembers his covenant with Christ also, doesn't he? He'll never perish. I'll never let go of your hand. The work I began in you will carry it through to completion. And he assures us through that. And so when we see all of these promises fulfilled in Christ, we saw it basically a little ship coming over the horizon. That little gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. But as I said this morning, it all comes together magnificently, wondrously, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us mercy. You have displayed your mercy even in the midst of your judgment, just judgment. Thank you that at the cross of your dearly beloved Son, your justice, your punishment was extended to your Son and not us as it was deserved. Fell on him who didn't deserve it. Lord, you're not indifferent to man's rebellion. We thank you that our rebellion was dealt with finally and savingly in Christ. We thank you for the grace that we find in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to remember that you are a God of mercy, boundless mercy. We praise you that we are the recipients of it. In Jesus' name, amen.